Morning, brothers and sisters, friends. Good morning. I hope all of you had a chance to pick up the scripture sheet that was being handed out earlier. It'll help us as we go along. We're continuing in GICF's study of Old Testament figures, and today we come to Joseph. Just before we begin, I'd like to bow and pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for gathering us together as your people. We thank you for the friends who are here who are not yet part of your people. We immediately pray again and ask, move their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Draw us close and unveil our eyes and let us see you. We thank you, Jesus, that the spirit of prophecy, which is your spirit, has been given and has revealed to us the truths in the Bible. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring Moses as he recorded these facts about Joseph. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would take your revelation and make it alive in our hearts. Make it alive in the hearts of every Christian here. Father, for those Christians who walked in here with sin in their heart, make the revelation alive and grant them repentance. For those of us who belong to you and walked in here with whatever else, burdens or troubles or joys, let us be still now. Let us be still and hear what you have to say. And for those who do not belong to you, but are your creation and the object of your love, be especially gracious. Grant them ears to hear and enable them to understand and enable them to begin to believe. We look to you now, Holy Spirit. Please come and feed us, your sheep. In the name and for the sake and for the right of Jesus Christ. Amen. The history of God's dealings with Joseph has many lessons for any follower of Jesus today, because God does not change, and really, human beings do not change, and this world does not change very much either. There are many lessons in Joseph, but one of the greatest is, what do you do when God forgets you? That's my sermon title today. What do you do when God forgets you? A sister heard this title and she objected and said, I don't think God ever forgets us. And she's quite right. God never does forget you, but sometimes it might feel like he has. Knowing that he really hasn't, knowing that God is faithful, knowing that God does have a plan in any circumstances, knowing he's always up to something in your life, you face two big questions when you have difficulty and suffering and trial that lasts for a long time. Here's the two questions. Number one, how can I remain faithful during this painful difficulty? How can I remain faithful to God under the pressure of it? And number two, what is it that God is doing in my life during this painful difficulty? In a group this size, I cannot but believe that a good number of you walked in here this morning with those questions or more or less on your heart and with enough pressure in your life to let your heart say, yes, I'd really like to know. Today I want to briefly review the history of Joseph that God has set up in his eternal scriptures to teach every generation of believers the truth about himself. Joseph endured 12 or more years of jealousy, hatred, persecution, slavery, and imprisonment. And we'll look at two questions, two big questions, and try to answer them. How did Joseph remain faithful during 12 plus years of slavery and imprisonment? And what was God doing during those 12 years. I want us to raise our eyes to look for God's plan in the midst of the difficulties that you yourself have just passed through or are passing through now, or most assuredly will pass through before long. I want to comfort and encourage any one of you sitting here who's tempted to feel that God has forgotten you, and I want to challenge all of us to remain faithful when we cannot immediately see what it is that God is doing. I want to very briefly first review Joseph's history as it's given to us in Genesis 37 and 39. You remember the story, right? Joseph was the son of Jacob's loved wife. He was the son of his old age. To tell the truth, Jacob had a bit of a favoritism toward him. He gave him a special coat that marked him off as the one that he liked best. He was also a good boy. He was honest and reliable, unlike his bad brothers. And in the midst of that situation, which already set up a tension of jealousy and hatred within the household, in the midst of that situation, he received two dreams. Let's just quickly review them. They're printed there on your scripture sheet at the top. Genesis 37. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph is envied by his brothers and in fact hated by his brothers, and it's added to when he says, "By the way, I dreamed that all of you were going to bow down in front of me and I'm going to have authority over you." They bided their time. The day came, if you remember the story, when they were off quite a distance from the homestead pastoring the flocks. Jacob sends Joseph off to see how they're doing, and at this great distance from home where nobody knows him, nobody knows what they're doing, they grab him and they're about to kill him. Reuben is worried about this. He hasn't got enough authority to straighten things out, but he holds him off and says, "Just throw him in a pit and let him die of natural causes." That appealed to them. "Yeah, why should we actually kill him ourselves? Let's let him go." And then tender-hearted Judah says, "Hey, why let him rot there and die? We want to get rid of him. Let's make some money off him. Look, here's a caravan of slave traders going by. Let's sell him to them." Yeah, that's a good idea. And that's what they do. Jacob is told that he has been killed and believes it and mourns for him, doesn't go looking for him. Joseph is taken down to Egypt and sold into slavery. How do things go there? Let's review the story quickly. The next scripture on your sheets is Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left the garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment behind me and fled. He left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. A brief summary of the events. Notice verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He's enslaved. He's separated from his family. He has no way to get back. But the Lord is with him, and it's demonstrated by the fact that he rises to the position of head slave. How many of you would like to have that position, head slave? But that was the evidence that God was with him. Joseph is desired by his master's lustful wife. He's tempted severely and repeatedly, but he refuses and stays pure. As a result, she has a resentment against him. She hates him. She lies about him and puts him in a position where he could have been killed for attempted rape. We don't know, but we think perhaps Potiphar had a little question about his wife's reliability because he isn't put to death. He isn't treated that way. On the other hand, he is thrown into prison and he's left there. How do you think Joseph feels at that point, as now he's in prison and has come down even lower? The cry of his heart might have been, "How can I endure? And what is God doing?" How do things go in prison? Let's look at the next scripture. It's Genesis 39 and 40, just so we have the picture in our mind of what Joseph was really enduring. Genesis 39, 20 again. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Thus it came about on the third day, which was the Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. This to refresh our memories in the background. Notice verse 39:21. The Lord was with Joseph. Where is Joseph? Joseph is far from his home, cut off from his family, a foreigner with no rights, a slave, and a prisoner. And the Lord is with Joseph. He rises to head prisoner. Not quite as good as head slave, but something. That's how he knows that the Lord was with Joseph. And sitting there in prison, Joseph continues to care about others. He notices the cupbearer and the baker's sadness, and he asks them about it. He seems to care for them. And presumably he cared likewise for all the other prisoners that were in some sense under his charge, although they might have been the lowest riffraff in the land and murderers and such. He's faithfully ministering to the people who are around him, and the Lord is with him. Now, it looks like a big opportunity when the dream comes. He interprets the dream, and things turn out correctly, and then he waits. He waits a week. Of course, the cupbearer is busy being reinstated. He waits a month. The cupbearer is busy with his matters. Surely he will remember me. He waits a season. The cupbearer now will, as he's enjoying life, will remember how I helped him get to this position. He waits a year. He waits another year. Nothing happens, and he doubtless rationally concludes, the cupbearer has forgotten me. You know the end of the story. We're not going to review that part today. Joseph is released. He becomes the second highest ruler in Egypt. He saves his family. You know how it turns out, so it's not so bad. But Joseph was like you and me. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He hadn't read through to Genesis chapter 41 yet. It hadn't been written yet. He was exactly like you and me as he sat there. He endured about 12 years as a captive slave, far from home and family. And more than 2 of those years were spent sitting in prison. The course of his life went from favored son to slave in a foreign land, a prisoner in that foreign land with no one near him to help him. Now that leads to the first big question. What kept Joseph faithful through years of slavery and more than 2 years of imprisonment? How did he remain faithful? I'm going to suggest 2 answers. Fear and faith. That's how he remained faithful to God. And first I want to talk about fear. Joseph feared the Lord. He had a reverent fear of God's holiness. You remember what he said back on the first side of the scripture sheet, Genesis 39:9. Potiphar's wife is tempting him. And he replies, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and your husband, he, has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" What he says here is fascinating. From what he's just said, he'd say, listen, you know, your husband's been really good to me. I shouldn't do this to him. That's what you expect, and that's not what he says. He says, how could I sin against God? Now consider the temptation. Consider the natural desire of the flesh for a strong, healthy, 20-something-year-old guy, which is probably what he was. Consider who was coming after him. Potiphar's a highly placed person. She was probably both pretty and young and obviously lustful. Consider the persistence of the temptation, day after day and time after time. Consider that he could not run away from it. He could not actually completely escape the temptation. He did what he could, and that's important. He avoided being alone with her, and that was wise. But consider how bad that temptation was. But he said, I fear God. I fear God's holiness and his righteousness and His wrath. Consider, by the way, another temptation, and you might have this one. Consider His temptation to self-pity and to say, here I sit, here I rot. God has forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. Why should I care about God? Would the devil tempt him with that thought? I'm sure he has. Have you ever had that thought run through your mind? Unfortunately, you have. But I hope you let it keep going and didn't let it stay there. Joseph doesn't. Joseph understands that God is to be feared because He is holy and He will punish sin. In the Bible, the word fear God means respect or revere His holiness and fear His punishment, both. If you read a version of the Bible that always translates those feared the Lord as revere, let me tell you today, the word in Hebrew is the plain old ordinary word for fear. It is not the word for revere or reverence or respect. That's not what the word is. And there's a reason God chose the word fear, so that we could remember, in addition to the proper reverence and respect that we certainly should have for God, we should also have an honest and healthy fear of Him. He is holy, He is righteous, He is powerful, and He does punish. In His mercy, through Christ, we're freed from the penalties of our sin. But you know, the New Testament as well gives very serious warning against tolerating sexual sin in your life. If you go back to the second side and start to look at the scriptures below the Genesis passages, the first one is Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It hasn't changed, and Joseph knew it before the Old Testament was written. When I pray for GICF, one of the things I regularly pray for is sexual purity within the congregation. And you must have it. And you must fear God. This warning here that no one like that has an inheritance doesn't mean that Christians can't possibly commit such sins. If that were the case, we wouldn't have to worry about it. We know from Old Testament history and King David that it is possible to fall into those sins. But the verse does mean that those sins naturally lead to wrath. Joseph understood that. We may not tolerate sexual sin in our lives. The next scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's an absolute imperative, and it is possible, by the grace of the Holy Spirit living in you, it is possible to obey it. If you did not overcome, if you were not innocent, as Joseph was, Christ can wash you clean right now. A verse I hope you've memorized, but it's printed next on the sheet, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you feel the shame of your sin, let shame lead you to repentance. Don't let shame lead you to despair. That's not what it's for. The use of shame is to bring the believer, and indeed even the unbeliever, to repentance. Never despair, brother or sister. God never gives up. Paul knew that. Philippians 1:6 is the next scripture. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you've fallen exactly where Joseph has stood, repent today. By absolute all means, get accountability from a brother or sister. If you aren't willing to do that, I question the sincerity of your repentance, and you should too. Repent today, and then what? Then go right back to where Joseph was, to reverent fear of God that evidences itself in obedience. That was a vital part of Joseph holding on. He feared God, and we need that today. It's a reverent fear. It's a loving fear, but it's a fear. That's the first thing, fear. And if this is what you need today, if that's the part of the message you need, take it with you and act on it this morning. Act on it and find a brother or sister to help you. The second thing Joseph had was faith in God's character and faith in God's promises. I want to look at three things that he believed. Joseph believed that God really was with him. Two times in the passages we looked at, it says the Lord was with Joseph. He prospered as he could. He found favor in the eyes of his superiors as a slave to Potiphar and as a prisoner to the jailer. This is the Old Testament. So when God wants to show us what's going on, he does it through circumstances. When Israel was obedient, they prospered. When they were disobedient, they suffered. It was played out in the physical. That doesn't always happen in the life of a Christian or the church in the New Testament period, but in the Old Testament period, you get the picture. And so the picture of it here is that he prospered, as it were. But let's ask again, what kind of prosperity was that? Yes, he found favor in his master's sight, but he was still a slave, and he couldn't get a few months off to run back up to Canaan and see how things were going with the family. Yes, he found favor in the jailer's sight, but he was still a prisoner and couldn't leave the prison. But even there, Joseph believed that God was with him, and no doubt, since we have this record here, he took that as the token of God's presence. Not the thing he really wanted. Did you watch that, brothers and sisters? The thing he wanted was to get out of prison, to get out of Egypt. God didn't give him that. But God gave him something, and he took that as the token, the earnest, and the evidence. Yes, God indeed is with me. Joseph believed that. We have God's explicit promise that he is with you. I speak to you who are Christians. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And God the Father says to us, I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you. Our circumstances are much better than Joseph's, both by the blessing of God's presence that we have and by the fact that I observe that none of you today are imprisoned since you're here with me. Like Joseph, too, we can know God is with us. Joseph knew that, and so he was able to hold on. Second thing, Joseph had faith that God was in control. You see it in the smallest detail. Back in Genesis 40, verse 8, the cupbearer and the baker say, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Perhaps God will choose to give an interpretation. Whether it's in something as small as interpreting a dream or in something as large as whether your head gets cut off or you get restored to your position, ultimately, God is in control, and Joseph knew that. Joseph sat there as a prisoner and said, it isn't that God has failed of strength. It's not that he lacks strength to take care of me. He sat there as a prisoner and said, it isn't that God has forgotten me and that he's not with me. No, God is with me right now in the midst of this pain, and God is in control and limiting the circumstances and deciding what my situation will be like. He's really doing that. It's left to me to decide how I will respond in obedience under these circumstances that I face today. Okay, I'll be the best prisoner I can. And he was. And he was recognized as such. I'll minister to whoever I can. These guys look discouraged today. Let me see if I can find out what's wrong and encourage them. Third thing that Joseph believed. Joseph had faith that God would fulfill his promises. Remember the first one, God is with me. Second one, God is in control. Third one, God will fulfill his promises. We looked at chapter 37 and saw the two dreams we have, and both of those two dreams demand that in the future, Joseph be exalted over his brothers. So it didn't matter that he'd been sold down into Egypt. It didn't matter that he was a slave. It didn't matter that he was thrown into prison. None of that counted. For sure, he knew that someday he would be exalted over his brothers, and that implied that he wasn't going to be rotting there in the prison forever. There was something going on. There was some bright, beautiful future ahead, and the only way Joseph knew that was because he had faith in God's revealed promises that had come to him that way. Those were revelations from God, and they're recorded in the Bible. Remember, Joseph's Bible only went to Genesis 36. That's as far as it was. The rest was being written as he lived. Based on the promises, he believed God was going to do good for him, and we have much more and much more explicit promises. One of our favorite verses, next one on the scripture sheet, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That demands that no matter what is happening to you, there is a purpose for your good in it. It might be opening grand avenues of service for you. Things are going smooth. You're healthy. You're fine. You have plenty of money. That's being done by God for your good. It might be tremendous grinding difficulties that never go away. That's being done by God for your good. Might be discipline for your sin. That very obviously is being done by your good. There is a good purpose in whatever you endure if you belong to Jesus. What's the purpose? What's the purpose today? Some of you are sitting there, I think, saying, what is the purpose of this which I am today enduring? Maybe you and I don't know what the purpose is today. But I hope that the history of Joseph can help us to understand. And that brings me to that second big question I wanted to ask. What was the purpose of Joseph's sufferings? What was God doing? Before I answer that, quick review of what we've seen so far. Joseph was the favored son of a rich father. So are you, son or daughter. Very favored. Favored so much that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the good one for you, the bad one. You're the favored son or daughter of a rich father. However, Joseph's situation, looking at it from the outside, went from good to bad. He went from a son to a slave and from a slave to a prisoner. And sometimes the same is true for you and I. Our situation seems to be getting worse and worse. Surely you've seen that at some point in your life. Maybe you're seeing it today. Joseph feared God enough not to sin, even in bad circumstances of enslavement. We must do the same. Do not allow your difficulty to become an excuse and an enticement for you to sin. You're miserable. Fear God in the midst of your misery, as Joseph did, and choose not to sin. Joseph knew by faith in God's revelation that he had a glorious future because of those dreams. And of course, he knew that there was an afterlife, was universally believed. You know the same thing. You know that you have an absolutely glorious future, much better than having your nasty older brothers bow down to you, or even better than being number two man in Egypt. You have a more glorious future than that ahead of you, just like Joseph. Joseph did not know how long he would have to endure the hatred of his brothers. How long he would have to endure being completely separated from his home and family. How long he would have to endure being a slave. How long he would have to endure the stigma of false accusation. And how long he would have to endure imprisonment. And just like Joseph, we don't know how long we have to endure whatever our present suffering is. We don't know how long it's going to last. Joseph was forgotten in prison for 2 solid years. He was in prison for longer than that. He was enslaved for longer than that. It might have felt like God had forgotten him, and sometimes we are tempted to feel that way. Now the question, what was God doing? We know. We have the whole book of Genesis. God was preparing Joseph for a glorious future by teaching him at least 4 things. This is what God was doing, at least these 4 things, and maybe there were more. Number one, he was teaching Joseph humility. If you're the son of a father who loves you very openly and obviously more than your brothers, that tends to breed a little pride, a little complacency, a little self-satisfied arrogance in someone's heart, doesn't it? If you're a father or a mother, don't do that. It's disastrous. God knew that, so God said, you first need to learn humility. That exaltation comes from me. Otherwise, when I exalt you the way I want to, you might get proud. Secondly, Joseph had to learn endurance. Boy, did he learn endurance. We think Joseph's life was all smooth after he got out of prison. I'm sure it wasn't. He lived for a very long time after that. Much longer than most of us are going to live, period. And during all those decades, he must have faced many, many difficult circumstances, delicate problems in dealing with these Egyptian idolaters that he was living among. But he already knew how to endure through difficulty and pain and even fear. He had learned how to endure. Trials, suffering are frequently used for that purpose by God. They're used for the former purpose too, the humility. They're used to make us humble. They're used to teach us to endure so that God can rely on us later on in a crisis situation and use us to help other people who don't yet have that much endurance. Third thing he surely must have learned was compassion. He learned the vulnerability and suffering of the weak and the poor. He may have been absolutely unique in Egypt in having that high a position and knowing what it felt like to be on the bottom. And if he hadn't learned that, he might have failed to protect them and help them. In jail, he was even willing to care about his fellow prisoners when they looked down. When he was exalted, he was probably the first person in Egypt's history to say, I care about how the slaves feel. I know how they feel. I know what it's like. I want to make their position better. I want to tell people not to treat their slaves that way. That's not how I'm going to run my household. I've learned to have compassion by my suffering. And the fourth thing, he learned about sovereignty. He learned that Jehovah is God. And Yahweh, the one true God, rules. And that was important because you got to remember where he was. He was about to become number two man in a wealthy, powerful kingdom, absolutely devoted to idolatry. And it looked like it worked. Okay? It looked good. Here we are, the most powerful nation in the region, maybe on earth, and we all worship these gods. And obviously, these gods are the ones that count. Look at these buildings. Look at these statues. Look at our might. And Joseph looked at all that year after year after year, their wealth, their power, their wisdom, their glory, and said, you guys aren't anything. Jehovah rules, and I've lived it to know it. He's the one who decides, not these blocks of wood and stone. And not all your might and your power. He learned the sovereignty of God through his trials. And we learn that through our trials as well. When we see, despite all our best efforts, and they've all been exhausted and used up, things don't change until God moves them. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying be passive. No, be active. If you're sick, go to the doctor. God's provided that for you. But in the end, it's God who decides. Joseph understood that, and so he could see right through all the idols and all the other temptations. Joseph would not have been fit to be premier of Egypt and be used to save the Israelites. He wouldn't have been fit for that job if he hadn't suffered first. What is God preparing you for through whatever sufferings you're enduring now? Or what did he prepare you for through past sufferings? How is he causing your sufferings to work together for your good? What's he doing for you? Not necessarily preparing you for earthly exaltation like Joseph had. But God will use your sufferings for at least four purposes. They're going to be a little different from the ones I listed for Joseph. But let me tell you at least four things I am very confident that God is trying to do through anything you have suffered or are suffering or will suffer. Number one, God wants to give you victory over sin. Yes. Remember I quoted earlier Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God often uses painful circumstances to wean us from self-indulgence, worldliness, and lusts of all kind. You know C.S. Lewis, who said everything better than anybody else, he put it this way. God whispers to us in our joys, and we often don't hear him. God speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. He says, wake up! Stop living for this world! Stop indulging your flesh! Wake up! That's one thing he'll do through your sufferings. He'll show you that sin and the world is simply not worth it. Second thing God will do through your sufferings is He will be preparing you also for future earthly service, both to believers and to unbelievers. He's going to teach you to be sympathetic when people are in pain. He's going to teach you to be patient under difficulty. He's going to teach you to be hopeful in the midst of extended difficulty. And you will be able to legitimately and honestly encourage other people to press on and to sacrifice for Jesus and to remain faithful and to trust God because you did it. You did it yourself. And you'll be able to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. I understand how you feel. I really have been through it. You can endure. By God's grace, I did. You too can. And He will use you that way. He might use you that way after your sufferings, or He might use you that way in the midst of your sufferings, like Joseph was used to help the cupbearer while he was still to be imprisoned for 2 more years. But He will use your sufferings to make you able to serve others. Third thing, He in fact is preparing you for rulership, for kingship, both in heaven and on earth. We will reign with Christ. We will judge angels, and we will serve God forever in glorified, powerful bodies. Right now, we might not be fit for that kind of service. We need to be gotten ready. And your sufferings are part of that process of sanctification that will make it safe to put that much power and authority into your hands. And that's going to happen. You're going to hold that kind of power and authority one day if you belong to Jesus. He's making you ready for it right now. And the last thing, and I'll close with this. God, through your sufferings, number four, is preparing you for your wedding day. Did you know that? No, I mean that wedding day, not one on earth, not the little wedding day, the big wedding day. Look at the second last scripture on the sheet, Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In this case, it's not talking about the robe of righteousness of justification that Jesus gives to us. But in this case, the metaphor is changed, and it's our acts. Salvation is by grace through faith. Rewards are by grace through works. And this is talking about the works that they did. Right now, through your sufferings and through your opportunity to obey God in the midst of your sufferings, God is preparing your wedding dress. He's weaving another row on the train of your gown. Right now, through your sufferings. He's sewing another pearl on the bodice right now through your obedience in the midst of pain. Realize that it means something. It matters. And it will mean something forever. And it'll change your whole view of it. Do you see? Do you see? And wearing that garment, the garment that will be composed of, among other things, your continued faithfulness and obedience to God in the midst of suffering. That's what your dress is going to be made of. Wearing that, you'll be led before Him and you'll see Him face to face. The last scripture from Revelation 22. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That eternal moment is why God is allowing you to suffer right now, so that at that eternal moment, you can come before Him, clothed in the glory of your obedience under suffering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, take this message and write it on our hearts. Write it on our hearts as we think about the sufferings we've endured in the past, and let us realize what you were doing. Write it on our hearts as we face sufferings in the future. Let us remember it then. Let us remember Joseph and what you're teaching. And Jesus, for those who suffer today, I pray you would cause your word to have power. power and conviction in their hearts, and they would be greatly comforted. They would be greatly strengthened by You and by Your grace. Show them, Jesus, what You are doing, and lift up their hearts. We pray that You would relieve those sufferings even today. We desire You to end their sufferings. You know what's in the hearts of each person out here, Jesus. You know. But if today it doesn't please You to do so, please assure them how good and great and glorious Your purpose is, and enable them to endure in obedience. In the name and for the sake of the One who suffered for us, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.